Thank you, Mike, for being in the third row at least. Everybody's like way back. Come on up, Joe. Well, it was a little chilly when we first got here, but it has warmed up, brother. Thank you. Just wanted to let everybody know that Johnny gave me a call this afternoon and wanted me to convey his thanks to everyone for all their prayers, because he said he really felt the prayers and just got a real blessing from the Lord in terms of how things went, that he felt really filled with Holy Spirit power, that he was able to, he said, honor Marcus, but mostly honor the Lord and give the gospel in power, that the day prior to the funeral, he felt just very unsettled and worried, but it all disappeared Saturday. So he, of course, attributes that to all of our prayers for him, and he wanted me to thank you for that and also say that he's praying for all of us this evening. And it's a good thing, because you're going to need prayer for me to get through this short sermon. At least we'll try to make it short. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask him to prepare our hearts to hear the word. Father, we just come to you this evening thanking you for the day that you have set aside for us to come together as a body to worship you. Lord, we do need to return to the heart of worship, Lord, where you are always the centerpiece, where we lift you up, Lord, where we fulfill the purpose for which we were made and created, and that you have raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life to participate in worshiping you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you've done this for us. You've worked it in us. You've ordained all things in our lives to bring us to our salvation, where we can worship you. So, Father, help us tonight. We ask that you watch over Lisa and Jeff as they prepare to bring their little girl into the world. So, Lord, we ask that that would be accomplished without complication, that you would guide that whole process tomorrow and just have it be uncomplicated. Lord, have them looking to the future, not looking to the past, but be present with them, Lord. Send your Spirit to be a comfort to them. Lord, we ask for traveling grace for Johnny as he returns tomorrow. So just protect them. Lord, I ask help tonight. I ask that you would send your Spirit to be with me as I endeavor to talk about some of the deep things of your will, Lord. So help me. So now, Lord, we just enter into this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally, I don't give a title to a sermon, but I did for this one. I don't know why. It just worked out that way. The title of it is Salvation, the Work of the Trinity. So the endeavor tonight, which is not an easy thing to do, is to try to go through everything that the three persons of the Trinity do in order to accomplish our salvation. So that's a pretty big bite to chew, but we're going to do it, and I hope that it'll be helpful to you. So let's begin. Christianity is monotheistic. That is, we have one God. The Lord our God is one. God's revealed himself in three persons, though, who taken together we call the Trinity. In the early years of the church, there were many lengthy debates on the nature of the Godhead. Collectively, these debates have come to be known as the Trinitarian controversy. Fortunately, though, that controversy was resolved, at least as far as the Western Church is concerned, by the Council of Nicaea around 325 AD. So this got resolved fairly early in the history of the church. And from this council, the Council of Nicaea, emerged the Nicene Creed, which you may have heard of. You know, we all know and familiar with the Apostles' Creed. There's one that comes a little later, the Nicene Creed. And this sets forth the orthodox view of the Trinity. So I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. It's not real long, and I know you're glad. It starts out, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's the end of the Nicene Creed. What we see here is that the Trinity all works together as one unit. The Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son begotten of the Father, all of them eternally together. But even so, this particular creed seemed to settle things as things go. Controversies continue on. And the debate continued, and a much more detailed creed was published around 500 AD. It's the Athanasian Creed, which has been so named because it is consistent with the teachings of Athanasius and with his defense of the Orthodox view that was being attacked by a guy named Arius, who was denying the divinity of Christ. Now, this one is substantially longer. I'm going to read just a few excerpts on this one. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Probably a better word to use would have been essence, because to us, substance is something material and God's not material. That's just my opinion. I'm sure they knew what they were doing. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Here's another. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But all three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Now here, this is interesting. He therefore that will be saved must think thus of the Trinity. So that little statement there, they're pretty tough. They were serious about it. If you did not have a belief, a Trinitarian belief, they were saying you were outside of the Christian faith. I think we need to be thoughtful about how we worship, too, in terms of our view of the Trinity. And things where a misunderstanding of the Trinity can get us into trouble. That's one of the things we're going to actually talk some more about tonight. Well, anyway, many great theologians over many centuries have come to the conclusion that most heresies, that is, those things which depart from the Christian faith, result from unorthodox views of the Trinity. In other words, to be a Christian, an orthodox view of the Trinity is essential. And the key is triunity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They are single-minded. They play a single note. You can think of a harmonious mind. Well, harmony actually takes more than one note. Isn't that right, Christine? You have to play two notes to be harmonious. So I would say, in a way, the Trinity doesn't even have a harmonious mind. It's actually a single note, if you want to put it in musical terms, which I think is fun. There's never been and never can be a point of disagreement among them. Now, even though the Son was forsaken by the Father during the atonement, this was necessary separation and it was purposed from all eternity. And it doesn't represent any disparity or contention among the three persons. So although the three persons have different roles, they are of one mind and one purpose. They can't be at cross purposes. Well, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's this time each year that I really contemplate what happened on the cross. I really like to think about that and ponder about that. And I think it's good for us to really understand, to the degree that we can understand it, what happened at the cross. There's nothing more important to us, certainly without Jesus' cross work, none of us would be saved. So we know that we'd have no salvation and no hope. So another thing that's pretty interesting, it's actually the kind of thing that the angels wanted to inquire into. They're curious about our salvation, which to me is an amazing thing. Now, we're called Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Christ is central. He's the central person of our religion and our worship. And that's fine. Yet, the work of the other two persons of the Godhead is just as essential to our salvation as the work of Christ. So they too should be worshiped. Sometimes in Baptist life, we're a little nervous about worshiping the Holy Spirit because maybe there's some other denominations we're not as much in agreement with who really emphasize the Holy Spirit, maybe overemphasize. But that shouldn't put us off from worshiping our Trinitarian God. So my goal here is to present to you in the simplest terms as Bruce can, how the three persons work perfectly together to secure the salvation of sinners, and that whoever truly desires to be saved will without fail be saved. So first we're going to look at the role of the Father. He is most associated with the decree and eternal purposes of God. From numerous scriptural passages, we see that God the Father has ordained or chosen a people for salvation. So let's look at some of these many verses. Now, you may want to start licking your thumb because now we're going to move into looking at a bunch of scripture. So let's first look at John 6:37 as a proof of the fact that the Father has given the Son a people. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I don't think it can be made any plainer that the Father has given the Son some, because that's what it says in the text. Then if you'll flip over to Ephesians 1st chapter, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." It says there, he has chosen us, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Obviously, if he's chosen us to be holy and without blame, that means we're sanctified and justified. That's what those two terms are getting at there. Verse 5, "having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, where he has made us accepted in the beloved." So this choosing is something he has done by the good pleasure of his sovereign will. And the people whom God has chosen are in many places in Scripture called the elect. If you flip over to Mark 13:20, you can see, we'll look at that verse real quick. "And except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days." Titus 1:1, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." Then on over to Romans, or actually it would be back to Romans 9, verse 11. "For the children not yet being born," that they're talking about Jacob and Esau here, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it is not of him that runneth, but it is God that showeth mercy. One thing I would like to say, just in terms of this issue of God hating somebody, the issue there is not when we hate people, we're in sin. God hates sin. So in terms of Esau is a sinner. The difference there is actually Jacob and Esau are sinners. But Jacob found grace, Esau didn't. So it's just a matter of God has a holy hatred for sin, and he punishes it. He punishes sinners. So it's not like there's something, some specific hatred or something unfair or wrong in God in terms of him saying that. It's just it's a little bit shocking, I think, for us to think of God, since he's love. How can God hate if he loves? Well, God has many attributes that we all have to hold in balance. But I just thought I'd mention that because that's a tough little verse there. So anyway, we see that God's electing grace, one, was at his pleasure. Two was good. Three, he was merciful. Four, it was by his will, not our will. Five, it was settled before the foundation of the world. And six, it was unconditional. Those are six things right there you can say about his election. Now, election's been understood two different ways. We're going to talk about those. One understanding is that God has looked into the future and foreseen who will choose to believe, and he's chosen them. It's some people call it a prescient view or a foreknowledge view. But in this view, the choice is actually not God's. It's the individual's. God only foresees and affirms what he sees them doing. He affirms their choice. So it's not really his anymore. So this view, it really contradicts the scriptures. Everything we've said thus far places the choosing in God's will, not in the will of the individual. Another thing it does, it undermines the omniscience of God, because having to look into the future or look down the tunnel of time suggests a lack of knowledge and that he had to look to begin with. I mean, if I have knowledge, I'm not going to be looking around. If I know where my keys are, they're in my wife's pocketbook right now. I don't have to look for them. I know where they are. So there's none of this. Where are my keys? Where are my keys? No. So anyway, this is a slippery slope, unfortunately, that people slide down. You may have heard about open theism or openness of God. And what ultimately happens to those folks is they start believing that God doesn't know the future, all things future, certainly. And it really has become a problem in some of the seminaries where people are teaching this open theism view. But anyway, that's a sidebar. We're not going to go down that road. The other view that God is that God's done the choosing himself, which we believe to be the correct interpretation based on those scriptures I've already read, and there are a bunch more. All you have to do is just read through the Bible, and there's everywhere. But the interesting thing here is that in either case, whether you believe in a foreknowledge view or whether you believe in a foreordination view, you can't avoid the fact that there is an election, that exists. So God's chosen a specific people, the elect, for salvation. And God's been gathering these elect folks from the beginning, and he continues to do so. All of us who are believers tonight, and that looks to me, knowing all you all, that's all of us, we're part of that group, praise God. I know I'm thrilled to be in that group. And it wasn't because of anything I did or anything good he foresaw in me. Just like with Jacob and Esau. The purpose in election stood before they were still in the womb when the decision was made. So it's not because of something good in old Bruce. Obviously, y'all know me. He should have dumped me, you know. Anyway, one thing that we want to make sure that we realize is those who are not elected, that's not a meanness on God's part. The wages of sin is death. So those people who God passed by, all they're getting is justice. That's what they're receiving. The others receive grace. The other thing I think we want to understand about election, too, is that it by itself is not salvation. It guarantees that God will order and bring all things to pass for a person's salvation. That's what we can understand. There's some folks who actually believe election is all you need, and you don't even need to hear the gospel. We certainly don't believe that. So we can now move on to the work of the second person. In order to be saved and not receive punishment due sinners, a person must have perfect righteousness. They must be justified before God. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God." By the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul has concluded all humanity in sin. He says there's no one good, no, not one. Thus, only God has the power and is in a position to do anything in terms of making anybody righteous or justified. They can't do it themselves. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot work your way. It must be by grace. The Scriptures clearly teach that. So by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Son covenanted with the Father to substitute Himself in the form of a perfect man and sacrifice Himself as an atonement for sinners to accomplish their redemption and their reconciliation to God. The Son united His divine nature with sinless human nature, became flesh and dwelt among us, and fulfilled the law. His righteousness is imputed or applied to the sinner, and the sinner's guilt is applied to Jesus. That's what a substitute is. So, if you would, why don't you turn to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 really describes very clearly this covenant and what's going to happen in terms of the atonement. I think Paul actually mentioned Isaiah 53 in his sermon this morning in terms of the Jewish man who thought somebody was reading from the New Testament and actually they were reading this chapter. So let's start with verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs. It doesn't say possibly or maybe. It also says He hath borne, past tense, He's borne our griefs, which means that there is an accomplishment here, a finishing, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Doesn't say we will be healed. We are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, that is obviously Rome, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was murdered. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Now, when we get down through verse 11, we're going to go back and I'm going to make a comment about the alls in the first in verse 6 that we looked at. He made His grave with the wicked, that is, He was buried with sinners, and with the rich in His death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, I don't think there could be a more clear description of substitution. Jesus went to the woodshed for his seed. He got the whipping that every one of his seed deserved. The punishment was delivered. The cup was drunk, every drop of it. By his stripes were healed. His work accomplished its purpose, allowing him to say, "It is finished." His reward is that he shall see his seed and that he would be satisfied. The pleasure of the Lord, that is, those whom he died for, shall prosper in his hand. We're his pleasure. We're the pleasure of the Lord. So his reward is that he'll see his seed, that he'll be satisfied. And for me, from this text, it seems impossible that the seed could possibly perish in their sins. Could he have any satisfaction? Could it be said that Jesus is satisfied by his cross work and seeing people for whom he died in hell? May it never be. Well, let's turn to John 10 and see what Jesus says about his atonement, where he actually talks about his atonement. Let's start with verse 11 with one of the ego eimi statements, I ams. Starting with verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and flee, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Then he repeats, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, that is, he's speaking of the Jews there, them also I must bring, and the them there is us, the Gentiles, praise God. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So it's the one fold is the same thing as olive tree that Paul preached about today. There's not two different trees. There's not two different folds. There's one fold. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. So what Jesus is doing is exactly what his Father has commanded him. He's not doing anything different. His will and the Father's will are one. Verse goes on in 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, he hath the devil. He's mad. Why hear ye him? What are you listening to him for? He's a nut. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Those folks were opening up. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Are you the Christ or not? That's what they're wanting to know. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So once again here we see that the Father has given these people to Jesus. So they're, again, here working in concert. I and my Father are one. Now, Jesus states that he's going to die for the sheep and that this will secure their salvation. The sheep represent the same people as the seed did in Isaiah 53. But notice verse 26, belief or unbelief does not is not the determining factor as to whether you're a sheep. Belief doesn't make a sheep. God's sheep believe because it's in their new nature that God has given them to believe. Belief doesn't make you a sheep. You believe because you are a sheep. Sheep are the only persons who are justified and saved. If you flip over to Matthew 25, Jesus describes what the good shepherd is going to do on the last day. If you look at verse 31 in chapter 25 in Matthew, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. This is obviously the final judgment here. And he shall separate them one from another as the as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, of course, the right hand in Scripture is associated with righteousness and power and a place of honor. The goats go on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the sheep, obviously, are the same group as the elect. And I think that we have to understand that goats don't ever become sheep, and sheep don't ever become goats. And I think everybody understands the fate of the goats. It doesn't fall out well for the goats. So we've heard from an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. We've heard from Jesus himself. Let's see what Paul says in terms of Christ's atonement. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So once again, the church in this verse, verse 25, is the holy congregation. It's his seed. It's his sheep. It's the saints. It's the totality of everybody that was ever saved. It's spiritual Israel. It's all whom the Father had given him. Even though there may be different terms for it, you can always go back and see that it's the same group of people that are being spoken of. And there are many spiritual proofs. I could go on further and prove that Jesus atoned for the elect only. Yet there remains a large segment of Christendom that believes that his atonement extends to all humanity and makes salvation possible for all humanity. Now, these folks hold to what we call a general atonement or universal atonement. Now, our brothers and sisters who have this understanding, they base it on three main kinds of verses or categories of verses. Those that refer to Christ dying for all, those that refer to Christ dying for the world or the whole world, and those that refer to Christ having died for people who are known to have perished in their sins. So, obviously, the Bible can't teach that Christ died for all humanity, and also teach that he only died for the elect. So there has to be a resolution. One view or the other is the truth. So one group or the other is misinterpreting the scriptures. So, you know, with that in mind, let's take a look at, we're going to look at one verse from each of those classes of scriptures used to in effort to support a universal atonement. And let's see how things work out there. Now, in looking at those verses, we're going to use two rules of Scripture. Dr. Dean actually mentioned one of those this morning when he was talking about let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. There's two simple, very helpful rules of interpreting Scripture. And you don't have to have a book in hermeneutics or any of that stuff to get the benefit of these. The first one is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the second one is that context is king. So it's always important to understand the context of a particular verse to understand its meaning and the whole flow of the passage. So you kind of work your way back from the verse to the chapter to the book and ultimately the whole counsel of God. Nevertheless, let's look at Hebrews 10:10. If you would flip there real quick. I can go ahead while you're turning there and just read this verse for you. And I'm of course reading the King James Version. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the all in this verse is taken by many to mean all humanity. You know, in fact, if anybody has an ESV, and maybe even in New American Standard, some Bibles put chapter headings, okay? And I know in the English Standard Version, there's a chapter heading on chapter 10 that says, Christ's sacrifice once for all. And the suggestion there is it's for all humanity. But let's look at this a little more carefully here. If you just read the whole chapter, but particularly the next two verses, and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, it becomes abundantly clear that the meaning of for all in verse 10 has nothing to do with people. It's a reference to time. It's a time reference. Because let's look at verse 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which, by the way, can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for all time. Basically, the idea here is after he did this one-time deal and made an end to offering for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. So the once for all should be understood once for all time. It was a singular, sufficient sacrifice that made an end to sacrifices. There's only one sacrifice for sin ever. All the other sacrifices were symbols, types, and foreshadows, and works done in obedience in view of belief in a Redeemer, in a coming Redeemer. So folks who believe the old sacrificial system is going to be restored somehow and that these Old Testament animal sacrifices will be presided over by Jesus Christ, I just stand confused that you could have such an idea in light of what's said here in Hebrews. That's the old covenant's over. That's what the whole book of Hebrews talks about. We live in the new covenant, and there aren't going to be any more animal sacrifices, I don't think. Anyway. Anyway, this interpretation, I think, is affirmed by the context of all of chapter 10, in which Paul is comparing the Levitical priesthood, the old covenant, and their repeated powerless sacrifices to our great high priest and his all-perfect, powerful sacrifice in the overarching comparison of the Old and New Covenants. So in those verses that describe Jesus as being the Savior of the world, or a propitiation for the whole world, such as John 3:16, I've preached on that text previously, and 1 John 2:2, the world is taken to mean all humanity again. However, if you apply these interpretive rules, I think we can show that the meaning of Savior of the world is that Jesus is the Savior not only of the Jews, but the Gentiles too. It's basically that simple. The Jews had believed that the Messiah was coming just for them. They'd been the quote, chosen people of God for so long, they just kind of co-opted God for themselves. Can't believe that he'd let anybody else in. And basically, even the Scripture itself says that he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the Jews. That they're going to stumble over the stumbling stone. If you look at John 17, I'll read it real quick. You don't have to turn there. John 17:9 explicitly states that all humanity was not on Jesus' mind as he prepared to go to the cross. He says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou, that is the Father, has given me. There it is. There's this group that the Father has given him. So that's just a theme throughout the Scriptures. He says, for they are thine. Well, now let's look at the next category. If you want to turn to 2 Peter 2:1, this is a category of the verses where there's this appearance that Christ has died for people whom he's purchased. That the people whom he's purchased have died in their sins, is what I meant to say. So if, once you get there, I'll go ahead and start. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, and here it comes, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Well, of course, if you jump on that phrase, that they're denying the Lord that bought them, the immediate jump in your mind is, well, that, they must be talking about the Lord Jesus, which he's not. First of all, the Greek word translated Lord is not the word used for Jesus when he's expressed as Lord in the New Testament. It's a different Greek word. We're not going to do a Greek lesson. I don't know Greek, but I do know that it's the wrong word. That much I do know. Thank the Lord that he's had able Greek scholars put their knowledge in books that us folks can read if we want to. Then secondly, Peter's writing to Jews who understand themselves to be the purchased people of God. They were purchased out of the bondage of Egypt. And that's exactly what Peter's doing to try to goad them about allowing false teachers in the church in their day. What he does is he goes back and he picks the same rebuke out of the Old Testament that Moses used about the false prophets in Moses' day. And he quotes it. So if you want to, you can flip over to Deuteronomy 32. I'll read it real quick for you. They, that is the false prophets in Moses' day, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Here it comes. Do ye thus requite the Lord? You aggravate him? O foolish people and unwise? Here it comes. Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? So basically, Peter's just quoting Old Testament, which he's very want to do. He likes to quote the Old Testament. Well, anyway, just as in these cases, careful examination of all the scriptures that suggest a universal atonement can be shown to have been misinterpreted. On the other hand, those that teach elect atonement are very clear and hard to misinterpret. They're very direct. Yet the universal atonement view is the more popular view, and it's what most of us grew up with. You know, we were taught that Jesus died for everyone's sins, making salvation possible for everyone. And salvation then hinges in the will of the individual, not on whether the person believes Jesus died for their sins. So this leads to the belief that you can lose your salvation. If salvation hinges on your faith, during times when your faith is strong, you know, I must be saved. During times when I have periods of doubt, I must be lost. Basically, what Jesus needs to do, if that's the case, is say, I am the revolving door. So, because you just go in and out, in and out. So it also leads to salvation by works of obedience and, I think, a lack of assurance. So I think the Bible teaches that it's not by our will, it's by His will. The atoning work of Christ doesn't depend on any man's will. I suggest to you that what happened at the cross was between the Father and the Son, and that the effectiveness, and this is important, the effectiveness of that work to atone for sinners doesn't hinge one iota on whether or not a person believes it. Now, I want to make it very clear to you that if He's atoned for you, you will believe it. I can promise you that. They'll come in your life when you'll believe it. It can't be otherwise. But the effectiveness, the taking away of sin was done at the cross. It's not a matter of your brain affirming it to make it real. So anyway, as we've seen, the Bible teaches that Jesus' work accomplished its atoning purpose at the cross, and it must be just accepted as fact. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say a man owes me $1 million, and he's fallen on hard times, and he's got 10 cents to his name, literally, got 10 cents. The debt's due, but he has this friend with sufficient resources that knows that he owes me the money. And he sees his desperate need. So the man's friend secretly comes to me and pays off that guy's debt. And I stamp the debtor's account paid in full. The next day, the debtor comes to me and confesses that he's got no hope. I've got no hope of paying you, ever. It's too big. I just can't pay it. And I say, no problem. A friend of yours has paid your debt. You don't owe me a dime. You don't owe me a penny. The debtor says, wow, I can't believe that. But you know, after a while, when it sinks in, he does believe it. And he's so very, very grateful that the great debt was removed just out of grace of a friend. So it doesn't really matter whether the debtor believed it. It was done. It was accomplished. The debt was gone. So when we really think about it in light of the word, there's some serious difficulties that you run into with a universal substitutionary atonement. If the substitute actually pays the debt owed to God for sin, then all humanity should be saved. But we know for a fact that many are lost. I mean, if everybody's accounts is cleared, then everybody should be justified and there shouldn't be anybody who's lost. If the substitute actually pays the debt owed to God for sin, then God is punishing guiltless people in hell. There are people, if there was a universal atonement, their sin is taken away. There's no more guilt. But yet they're being punished in hell. It makes no sense. If the substitute actually pays the debt owed to God for sin, then God is exacting two payments for those in hell. One from Christ and one from the sinner. That would make God dishonest. We answer, can God be dishonest? Never. If the substitute actually paid the debt owed to God for sin, then it couldn't have been finished. Can Jesus be a liar? He said it's finished. But if there's still people in hell, he must have not gotten the job done at the cross. There's still unpaid sin out there. Can't have that. It would be horrible. But the next difficulty is particularly important in terms of the discussion tonight in terms of the Trinity. Sorry. If one person of the Trinity, the Father, has chosen a certain number of humanity to be saved, can another person of the Trinity, that is Jesus Christ, atone for more? And we answer no. Not without producing a conflict in the Godhead, and the Trinity would be exploded. Well, now let's move on to the third person. We've covered the first two. I promise to be done in 7 minutes. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the Spirit of the Father, and He is the Spirit of Christ. The Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the new birth, which is necessary for salvation. If you want to look real quick at John chapter 3, I'll just jump on down to verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, talking to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he can't be saved. And Nicodemus, being a completely man in the flesh, not a spiritual bone in his body at that time, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's thinking through completely in fleshly terms. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, same thing really. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee that ye must be born again. And then verse 8, the wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. This whole idea of the wind moving, can any of us summon the wind? No, we can't. It's a sovereign operation of God. That's why he uses the analogy of the wind. But you can see the effect of the wind. When the Holy Spirit blows through a person's life, you see a change. It rustles their leaves. So anyway, it's the Holy Spirit who by the sovereign will of God comes to sinners, raises them from spiritual death, gives them spiritual life, and he removes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. Without the operation of the Spirit in renewing the mind, opening the heart, the sinner would have no interest in God, no interest in the Bible, and it would be foolishness to them, according to Corinthians. So the Spirit is also the agent of sanctification of the born-again believer. The Spirit indwells them, seals them, is the down payment on their future heavenly inheritance as adopted children. So he's the person that draws the elect sinners to Christ. He's the drawing agent. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Got some other verses, but I'm going to jump down to make my last point here, at least in terms of the Holy Spirit. Looking at John chapter 5, starting in verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So there, the Father and the Son, they are working in concert. The Father loves the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will showeth him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For the Father raises up the dead, and here comes, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Then if you, in the same chapter, or not the same chapter, in the next chapter, if you look at John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the agent which the Father and the Son use to do this quickening is the Holy Spirit. So I think there again, that ties them all together, acting on the same objects of salvation. So anyway, I pray here that the Father and the Son quicken by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And at least I hope I've made a case here that they're all working together in unity. And that the sinners are saved by the work of the three persons of the Trinity, each performing their own perfect work, electing love, redeeming love, and regenerating, sanctifying love, making sinners willing in the day of his power. So from eternity, God's chosen a people. He redeems those people and saves only those people. And there can't be any hint of disagreement in the Trinity. And any doctrine that produces such a disagreement, I think we have to reject that doctrine. So just a quick application, and then we're done. So how we view the atonement, I think, affects our evangelistic message. Those who hold to a universal atonement can look a lost person in the eye and say, Jesus died for your sins. And they can do that with a clear conscience because they believe that Jesus died for all humanity, so there's no issue or problem with their conscience in doing that. Those of us which hold to an elect atonement, we can't do that with a clear conscience because we don't know if he did or not. So what we need to do is be faithful to the Scripture and look to the Bible for help in forming our evangelistic message. In the New Testament, you never see Jesus, the apostles, or anyone in Scripture telling a person that Jesus specifically atoned for your sins or for that person specifically. What they say, what you see being said in the New Testament is Christ died for sinners. They say, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. They don't get involved in discussing the specifics of the atonement or election in their evangelistic encounters. Their main focus is repentance and belief in the Lord. So what can we say with a clear conscience? We can say God is calling all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sin and he will save you to the uttermost. We can say that Christ has made an atonement for sinners. You're a sinner. Repent and believe. We can say that whosoever comes to him, he'll nowise cast out. We can promise them that sincere comers cannot be turned away. So, however, though, the deep things of God really don't fit into evangelism. That's not where they belong. We don't go out preaching election to people, to unbelievers. They belong in discipleship. Milk is for babes. Evangelize with sincere milk. The strong meat is for growth and maturation. And I think that's the kind of the take-home message as far as application in terms of the atonement. But just in closing tonight, we worship the Trinity. We don't just worship Jesus. We love them all. And they all work together in concert. And there can't ever be any contradiction in their mind. Not in a single scintilla, the minutest point. Not an atom. They're one purpose, one mind. And so that's why the Bible teaches. And we see that they're all working in concert to accomplish a single purpose in salvation. So let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and thanking you for the time we've had to spend together. Looking